All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for the day you've given us, when we can come together and celebrate your victory over death, your resurrection. I ask that you would help us to learn more about how we can enter into this grace of repentance today. This is one of the key ways in which you work grace in us to achieve victory over sin in our lives, moment by moment. We ask that you would allow this time to bring great encouragement to us and to better direct our steps as we seek to serve you and enter more and more into the glory prepared for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Titus, I think, has some books that can be sold, but I'm not sure where he is and they are. But I don't know how many of you would be interested in that. I think this has been done in a lot of adult classes before with a book where they're available for kind of a discount. So I think he says he has like five of them, but I don't know. You'd like, yeah. So if you can ask me later on, and if I know more, I'll tell you more. Or if you talk to Titus directly, he's the last person I heard knew something about it. So if that's of interest, we can get those. The other thing is the presentation here is something I'm building every week. I'm putting up the new slides, but it's all one Google slide file, and I'm happy to share that with anybody who wants to have access to that. And the easiest way would be to email me, and if you don't know my email address, I can provide you with that. And then you can see it updated in real time, basically. So I can make that available if you want. I thought about making a handout, but I think that handouts often are not treasured forever, which they really shouldn't be. And this is an easy way to just, if you want all the information, you can look it up whenever you want. So that's the way we'll look at that. All right, so today we're going to enter into section two. So there's four sections in this book. And we kind of did the first section, which was introductory, last week. And so we're going to spend three sessions on section two. And that divides up nicely so that we'll do two of these parts in each session. So today we're going to do sight of sin and sorrow for sin. And we're going to spend a lot more of our time on sorrow for sin. There's a lot more there. And I when I read this the first time and the second time, every time I read it, sorrow for sin is the one that I think is the most convicting, and it's also a lot more time is devoted to it in the text. So we still want to talk about sight of sin. Ooh, did we get it all? There we go. So a couple of quotations from the text. Before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. A man must first recognize and consider what sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. So this is the idea that you need to have this moment of realization. And he kind of describes this experience where people outside the work of the Holy Spirit are unaware of a big part of the reality that they're living in. People are veiled over with ignorance and self-love, therefore they see not what deformed souls they have. So this is one of the frightening things about the condition we have in the flesh, that we're walking with this enormous problem that we are completely unaware of. And that's pretty terrifying. And it's sort of like many situations where people have a medical crisis that's about to unfold. We've heard so many stories, right? I didn't know that my heart had this condition. I didn't know this. I didn't know that. And then in a sudden crisis, it's revealed. And that's somewhat like what people who are unaware of their sin are like, right? It's going to cause this, it is this existential threat to their eternal life. And they walk around in complete ignorance. So the first part of true repentance is simply understanding the problem you have in terms of sin. And there are a couple of ways in which we can see this happening, and it usually involves the normal way that God brings sight of sin is what we talked about last week, that combination of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can see in the Bible a lot of instances where, you know, these things have worked out. I have a couple of passages to consider. And the first one is Romans chapter 1. If you guys have your Bibles and want to look at Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23, I think Paul gives us a very scary picture of exactly how serious the delusion is, or what people do as a result of that original sin working. And I think this is in that chapter where Paul is explaining why God can with justice punish the wicked, even those who have not had access to Scripture. So, you know, there's this thought like, okay, well, you know, all of us, we've heard what God says about sin. We know what our sin is. If we ignore that, wow, that is really, really inexcusable for us. But Paul's saying that others are without excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. And ignorance, in a sense, is not even the right way to look at it. So he says, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So the idea here isn't simply that people are wandering around just unaware, but that humans, by their sinful nature, actively suppress the truth. So that's a shade more damning, and this is where Paul says God has this justification to punish. So it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So in this sense, the problem of having no sight of sin is something that can't be excused. Well, I didn't grow up in a Judeo-Christian culture, right? You know, I was a Gentile. I had the books of the law, you know, thinking of first century context. The books of the law were never available to, you know, an individual who grew up in a Hellenic culture, right, in Greece or farther into Europe. But Paul says that no, actually, all that could be known, even God's eternal attributes, are known through creation. And if you study even ancient Greek culture, ethics, right, they actually came up with ideas that reflect even biblical concepts of right and wrong, even biblical concepts of the nature of God Himself, which is a pretty good example of how much can be known through what is created. Another way to look at it would be that when Adam and Eve first sinned, God came down and gave them the promise of a Savior. And He, you know, at that point, the entire human race was fully aware of who God was and what they had done. And so why is it now God's fault that humans have gone on to forget or suppress? So anyway, sight of sin is an important part of this. Acts 26, you can look that up. That's a passage that he talks about in the passage. But I want to look once more really quickly at 2 Kings 22. I think this is a good picture of how sight of sin can look. And there's a number of stories in the Old Testament where people are suddenly confronted through God's Word with a realization of their sin. And this is just such a story. So picking up in verse 10... So the scenario here is that they are doing restoration work in the temple, and they've discovered the books of the law. And it says that, I'm right in the middle of verse 10, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abhor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of God that is kindled against us, because of our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book.'" So this was a moment where the word of God has brought sight of sin to the king of Israel. And this is going to now pivot into sorrow for sin. There's a couple of places where we can see this. In sorrow for sin, we'll look at the story in Ezra, where then sight of sin is the first step to allow us to have sorrow of sin. Any comments or questions about sight of sin? Again, a lot more of the time needs to be for sorrow of sin in this session. All right, we'll move on, and elements of these two kind of will bleed together. All right. So these are some of the quotations from the beginning about what are elements of sincere and both internal and external sorrow. And especially there's the emphasis that sorrow has to be something that's inside. And we know that even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about morality in terms of it has to be something that's internal, just not external. This is one of the standard criticisms that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees, that their morality and their religion was all outward. And so he says that they're like whitewashed tombs, only external obedience and inside, which is what matters more. So the 3 points that he makes at the beginning of this section is that as a true penitent labors to work his heart into a sorrowing frame, this has 3 outcomes. And the first is that it makes Christ precious. Until the heart is full of sorrow for sin, it is not fit for Christ. So there's not a, you know, we talk, oh, we accept Christ into our hearts. Well, what actually makes room in your heart for Christ to enter? And the answer here is sorrow. And what I like about this and what I'm challenged by this is he talks about it's a labor and a work to work your heart into this sorrowful state. So what I want to think about today is, well, what would you do? What would working towards bringing your heart into this sorrowful state look like? Right, the second outcome, it drives out sin. Sin breeds sorrow, and sorrow kills sin. And that's the idea that you cannot, at one and the same time, be filled with sorrow for sin and have any interest in pursuing it. Right, the two things are absolutely incompatible. So a heart that is filled with sorrow for sin is a heart that is far from sinning. One of the other points he's going to make about the internal nature is the idea that sorrow is a heart sorrow for heart sins. And we know that sin begins in the heart, and so that's where sorrow must have its home, in the heart. You must have your heart broken. He talks about it as an agonizing thing. And then finally, it makes way for solid comfort. I encouraged us at the end of last week's session to always have in mind what are the blessings that come about through pursuing repentance. And I think the pathway for true comfort, we talked about the idea that instead of your conscience being a torment to you, it can be an encouragement to you. Instead of your conscience constantly reminding you of why you're guilty and why you are liable for judgment, it can affirm, yes, you're forgiven. You have Christ's righteousness. What you're doing is part of God's work. God will take what you've done and make it an eternal part of His glory. So it makes way for solid comfort. The penitent has wet sorrowing time, but a delicious harvest. And that's a pattern we see here, is that sorrow and penitence is very hard and very unpleasant, and it's bitter at first. But it is the thing that guarantees the maximum amount of blessing that God is going to bring. So he has a lot of analogies, and one of them is the idea that he compares this kind of sorrow to a woman being in labor. A woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow. He who can repent without sorrowing suspect his repentance. And I think that's an interesting test. You know, if you're looking for a way to sort of evaluate your life of repentance, you can do it in terms of, well, did you experience real grief? Have you wept for your sin? So he says sort of at the end of this first section, there is as much difference between true and false sorrow as between water in the spring, which is sweet, and water in the sea, which is briny. So just like we have true and false repentance, there can be true and false sorrow. And he's going to start going in and defining what are the aspects of true and false sorrow. So the first aspect of true sorrow, and I alluded to this earlier, it's heart-based. So as the heart had the chief part in sinning, it has the chief part in sorrowing. It is sincere. I think I have the next slide on this. Yeah. It is sincere in the sense that it is sorry for having committed an offense, not for suffering the consequences of that offense. And we talk about this even with young children. Like, are you sorry that you got spanked, or are you sorry that you broke the rule, right? And, as somebody embarking on, raising little kids, right, it's pretty clear what the most pressing sorrow is for my children when they have to be disciplined in some way. But I think that can, even in my own life, like, there's a lot of things I've done that were sinful, and they resulted in hard consequences, and it is very much a struggle for me to sort of show, well, okay, was I more upset about the price I paid in just sort of the natural outcome of sin, or the fact that I offended somebody who has sent his son to die for me? So, godly sorrow, this is the quote that he puts here about it being sorry for being a trespass against God. Godly sorrow shows itself to be sincere because when a Christian knows that he is out of gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet he still grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. So this is a question that Paul responds to in Romans and Galatians, right? And in Romans, he raises the rhetorical question, well, shouldn't I sin more so that grace can abound? And his answer is, by no means, right? Definitely not. And the idea here is that the whole reason you were saved from your sin was so that you could have a holy life in relationship and communion with God, right? That was the whole point. Getting out of having to go to hell is a wonderful side benefit of your salvation, but the main reason why it's important for you to not go to hell is because you can't have that full relationship with God that was part of your created purpose that he's now restoring through the death and resurrection of Christ. So in the context of repentance, then, you're sorry for your sin because your sin, in some lesser, maybe in a greater way, alienates you from that ultimate purpose of your salvation. So even though you know, okay, I'm covered, I'm not going to be punished in hell, you can still have, that's a sign of true sorrow, that you've offended God and degraded that purpose of your salvation. All right, next, godly sorrow is always intermixed with faith. I suggested last week that one of the true tests of faith, when you want to evaluate, this person says they have faith. Well, how can I tell it's real faith? And I would say, well, real faith always produces repentance. So in this sense, true repentance, you can go the other way, is always centered on faith. So he says that some have faces so swollen with worldly grief that they can hardly look out of their eyes, that weeping is not good, which blinds the eyes of faith. If there are not some dawnings of faith in the soul, it is not the sorrow of humiliation, but of despair. In Pilgrim's Progress, early on, there's an allegorical element where Christian and the one companion who's with him fall into the slough of despond, which kind of is a picture of this. And if you have grief, you realize, oh my goodness, I have such a terrible problem, but it does not point you towards, oh, and I will rest on the promises of Christ, I will unite to Him by faith and live in Him, then that's not repentance that is helpful. Next is, and I want to spend a little bit more time on this, godly sorrow is a great sorrow. So it's, how much sorrow is it? And this is the one that I take time on, because I can affirm by God's grace that I have experienced sorrow for my sin. And even sorrow based on the fact that I'm sad that I have to face consequences in this life, but sorrow that I've offended, the against the grace of God. But if I look at my life and I look at all the things I've wept for or experienced grief over, I would say that the proportion of that was based on, just my personal disappointments versus sorrow for sin, right? It's much more of my sorrow has been based on my personal setbacks, right? Things that are worth being sad about, no question. but the amount to which I've been sorry for my sin is out of all proportion to how serious sin is as a problem in my life. So the first question, and I have the list of all the questions he raises in these sections, but the first question, you guys can consider this, do all have the same degree of sorrow? So what do you think? Do all have the same degree of sorrow? And how do we think about this? So I'm seeing some heads nod no.
Do all sin? That's what you're saying. Does all sin have the same degree of sorrow?
Do all sinners equally sorrow for their sin? So all sin and have great cause for sorrow, but do all end up equally sorrowing for their sin? No. And in our condition, right, where I can look at people who I can say, wow, that person has more sorrow for their sin than I do, and that's not because they've sinned more than me. So what are we to conclude about this or make of this? Yeah. So this is something that I thought about, and that's right. Those are the first two responses that he gives. Yeah.
There's also a level of sanctification there, because the longer that you've been working on you, the more you recognize your sin.
Yeah, so that brings in that component of sight of sin, right? It's maybe not the case that you all in one moment you see every sin perfectly as God sees it. In fact, none of us this side of glory probably see with clear vision as God would every sin in our life. But as God's word works on you, more is made clear. Right. So the first one that he talked about is people have different dispositions. So, my wife complains about how much less emotional my reactions to things are compared to hers. So why are you not more excited about this? Or maybe more frustrating for us, why are you not more upset about, right? And sometimes those aren't things that are based on sin. Sometimes they are, right? But there's a dispositional difference. And I think there's a danger in both us saying, wow, this person isn't obviously a wreck because they've realized their sin, therefore they're not really repenting. On the other side, if you're saying, well, I'm just not an emotional person, so it's okay that I'm not experiencing an emotion based on my guilt for sin. So there's kind of two pitfalls there. The next one was that, yes, some sin is more heinous than others. So again, by God's grace, I have committed sins that are shameful, but there are others who have committed even more heinous sins. And maybe there's a difference there. The third one is that some are designed and cut out, this is his language, for higher service, to be eminently instrumental for God, and these must have a mightier work of humiliation pass upon them. So you can think about, well, people who are going to be called by God to do a higher work might experience more humiliation. I think of the Apostle Paul, and he's got very heinous sins to look back on, but an extreme depth of sorrow. It's very clear in his writing how humbled he is by the sight of his sin. King David, he had mighty sins and even mightier sorrow. We read his Psalms. So those are a couple of elements. The next question is, okay, so maybe there's differences, but how great must sorrow be for sin in all? Okay, so as a general rule then, though, how much sorrow should you have for your sin? What should be considered appropriate or normative for somebody who we're going to say, hey, this person has got the Holy Spirit working in them, working faith and repentance. Yeah, so yeah, how do you measure? Yeah. But do you dodge the question by saying, well, you can't quantify sorrow? Yes. Yeah. So I think part of the answer might be that you have to measure it qualitatively, not quantitatively. And a broken heart is not, you can't, like, how many inches broken is your heart? Well, but you can tell the difference between a broken heart and maybe a not broken heart. There's some sense we have that. So broken heart would be a qualitative measure, yeah? Yes.
And you have the root of heartfelt, emotional, demonstrative action that he does. I mean, he fasts, he doesn't bathe, and his baby dies, and there's three other sons that die in the course of what happens with the sins that David is committing here. So he is emotional, and he is deeply sorrowful for what's happened. And it's a great example for us, I think, the consequence of sin in this life. Doesn't allay the punishment that he gets.
Yeah. I think David is a good model for Christian emotional states. And David was somebody who I get the sense that his highs were high and his lows were low, right? So when he was excited about the ark coming back, right, he was dancing and he worked himself down to almost nothing and his wife got very embarrassed about it. So this was not a subtle fellow in terms of his display of what was happening in his heart. And even if we're not going to be as dramatically external, it still gives us a picture of like, okay, well, what's that? So you're saying the next part was I like what you said about he immediately went to, oh, I've offended God. I think that could be another qualitative measure that you first realize or foremostly realize that your offense is against God. Now, it is not wrong to realize and have sorrow for the way in which something you did hurt another person. And that's something that there needs to be reconciliation. All that stuff, all that is true. But your heart has to be broken first because your offense was against God. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. I think the answer that is given here that is the other one that's it's the quote closest to quantitative that you can find is simply that, well, you know, hard to quantify sorrow for sin, but you should be more sorry for sin than you are about anything else. That to me is the challenging thing because that. On a moment-to-moment basis, if I like journaled, what things did you experience grief about in the last 7 days? You know, I can come up with a lot of things that registered in my consciousness as, you know, like, oh, I'm disappointed because I didn't get these leftovers for my lunch, right? I'm disappointed because the meeting went long, right? I experienced, right? Sure, fine. You can be upset about that, but the amount that I was upset about sin did not often meet. So that's the challenge here. So, He has a good way to talk about this, where he compares like sorrow for the loss of a loved one. So, you know, which is a totally appropriate context for deep sorrow. But in the case of the burial for dead, we find God prohibiting tears. He's talking about a case where, you know, sorrow for sin more than for sorrow of a loved one. To intimate that sorrow for sin must exceed the sorrow of the grave, and with good reason, for in the burial of the dead it is only a friend who departs, but in sin God departs. So what is the thing that you lose with sin? It is the far more significant loss. Sorrow for sin should be so great as to swallow up all other sorrow. So that's the measure that that we're called to. Sorrow for sin must swallow up all other sorrow. So what does that tell us about the amount of labor we need to put into building up a sorrowing heart? And what would it look like if your sorrow for sin swallowed up all other sorrow in terms of a heart fit for Christ, and making a path for true comfort. Makes you a little sorry to think about it. Chase that. All right. So the next section he talks about is a mark of godly sorrow is that it is joined with restitution. So I thought this was interesting. And, you know, we're talking about a lot of things like, well, we measure this qualitatively. But there are ways in which sorrow can have a real life application. And he says that that is in the light of restitution. He quotes Augustine, who said, without restitution, no remission. And so there are many cases where, you know, can you fix the original sin? Can you make amends? No. Christ's death makes amends for original sin and actually washes the guilt of sin at God's level. But are there things we can do, even in this world, that can make amends for some effects of sin? Yeah. And that's one of the examples here, right? He made restitution, right? Does that erase all the damage caused? No. Does it give back those years that he spent not loving and honoring God? No. And I think there's a temptation when you look at, oh man, I've committed all these sins against these people and against God. Well, I definitely can't make it as if they didn't happen, so, you know, why take any steps towards that end? Yeah, and I think it's a good question. If you interrogate, you know, as you have sight of sin, and you interrogate what was actually going on in this sin, to think through, and you should have this, you know, so when we've said, oh, this is a great sorrow, and I've sinned against the Lord, you know, matching King David, I've sinned, you know, against you I have sinned, but then there should still be that follow-up, okay, I know I can't put all the pieces back together, but can I put any? And if the answer is yes, then you make earnest efforts to do so. Yeah. Well, they'll just put that person through the grief again, or we're very liberal with no harm, no foul-ism, right? Well, you know, in the long run, they're fine. Yeah. Yeah. And even some of that leans into what we'll talk about next week with confession of sin. And, that idea of confess or repent of specific sins specifically. And I think there's, and we'll talk about the, you know, the detail of it, right? If the salvation you've been given is high-resolution salvation. It covers every tiny individual aspect of your fallenness and sin you've committed. Every piece of your offense in detail was paid for. So if you want to feel high resolution absolution, if you want to be connected with the high resolution pardon, have a comprehensive and detailed confession, and then the restitution part. So he asks, I think it's three questions about this, and he asks, well, what if a person has wronged another man and the wronged party is now dead? What do you do? So the grave has put somebody out of range of your ability to make restitution. So in the language he says, suppose a person has wronged another and the wronged man is dead. What should he, the one who committed the wrong, do? Yes. Yeah. So the recommendation here is let him restore ill-gotten goods to that man's heirs and family, right, if possible. If none of them are living, let him restore to God. That is, let him put his unjust gain into God's treasury by relieving the poor. So there are many cases where, you know, the wronged party and even their family are totally out of range of any practical means. But does that mean, like, oh, yes, don't have to do it? No, it says, you know, you can still restore to God, and you can give to the poor, right? Give to God's work. So there should always be, and again, you know, you experience great relief from making actual reparations or restitution, or right, whatever it is, right? That can still come in other means. The next question is, what if the party who did the wrong is dead? So somebody in your family has committed great sin, and they have now died. It doesn't say. I think against others is the presumption. Yes. Right. Yeah, so a recommendation here is that that then those who are his heirs ought to make restitution. Mark what I say, if there is anyone who has an estate left to them, and he knows that the one who has left the estate has defrauded others and died with the guilt upon him, then the heir, who now possesses the estate, is bound to make restitution. Otherwise, he entails the curse of God upon his family. So I think that, you know, so there's a sense in which, well, you know, stopping what you were saying, stopping the problem is part of the solution. But in cases where you now have something that comes to you through somebody else's sin, you know, in a sense, if I rob a bank and, you know, I give all the money to one of you guys and then I die, you don't get to keep the money. Which would be an extreme case, right? And obviously, our legal system would clear that one up. But even if for some reason legally you were free and clear, you still owe the restitution. The last one is, if a man has wronged another and is not able to restore, what should he do? So I've done something. I stole your money, and then I lost the money, and your estate is ruined, because you no longer have your means, and it's gone. It's not coming back. What do I do? Yes. So his answer is, you know, it's the first part is humble himself before God and promising the wrong party full satisfaction if the Lord makes him able. And God will accept the will for the deed. So basically, you have to commit to restore if at all possible. So your top priority in terms of, you know, your physical means is going to be, well, I'm going to restore this wrong before I address other things. And I think that could be complicated because, you know, what if I have a family who I also have a responsibility? If I haven't been involved in sinful or even criminal activity, I've wronged my family by threatening my ability to provide for them, but I've wronged the people who I've stolen from, you know, if we take that as the example. I think there's a lot of complexity that can come into these situations, but it's interesting and I think helpful to put it in the context of repentance and there being a physical side, like practical, tangible part of what your repentance can mean in terms of how can you tell you're really sorry, right? And you can tell, like, if people are willing to spend money on something or give money for something, that tells you a lot about their heart. People talk big, but they spend what matters to them in their heart. Yeah. Well, and you've got the story about the servant that was forgiven the huge debt and then wouldn't forgive the small debt, right? So our willingness to extend grace has to always come in the context of the grace that has been given to us. And if we have worked up our hearts into this strong sorrow, then wrongs against us, we're like, you know what, that is so trivial compared to the offense I have, you know, that God has excused, that I've committed against him. All right, so the last part here is godly sorrow is an abiding sorrow. He talks about true sorrow must be habitual, which this is kind of an interesting thing because I know in my mind I love to distance myself from troubling thoughts and feelings, right? I love to feel good. So what does it mean to make sorrow a habit? And not one that's the slough of despair where it's like, oh, it's faith-crushing, but actually life-giving. How does sorrow become a habit, perpetual and abiding, as his last mark of true sorrow? I think the argument here is it would be the foundation for praise and thanks, right? Yes. So if you read the Bible is designed to work faith and repentance, so it will bring it. This is the natural fruit of time in the Word. Yeah. I mean, we've got the idea within the Old Testament, like it's what you talk of when you rise up and when you lay down. That's the tool that you use to labor in your heart to bring that sorrow. Yes. Yes. So those are the last two questions. What is a deluded papist? So this is the 1600s. So, which I mean, you know, especially at that time, like if you looked at what was the wreckage left in the wake of the problems in the Roman Catholic Church, right? It was no small problem. There's also an existential political threat in England at this time. But he also talks about what is a carnal Protestant. So the deluded papist, he kind of says, well, a lot of what they do is external, and you can go through a formula, and it's not in your heart, right? So there's no heart repentance. What does it mean to have this problem of being a deluded Protestant? Carnal Protestant. So he says, these are Protestants who are strangers to godly sorrow. They cannot endure a serious thought, nor do they trouble their hearts about sin. Right? So I think this is the one that's like, you know what? I know my catechism. I know the answers, right? But you can use knowledge, and Paul talks about knowledge that puffs up, and you use it as this little barrier to keep your heart from being troubled in the way that it needs to be troubled. So those are two pitfalls he talks about. We're pretty much out of time, but two passages to consider, and maybe this would just be ones that you guys can look at, and perhaps if we have time I'll touch on them further. The story of Ezra, well, both Ezra and Nehemiah are interesting examples of corporate sight of sin and confession. In Ezra 10, there's a serious problem with Israelites who have intermarried against God's law. And if you read through that passage, there is so much weeping, right? The law is read, and then the reaction is bitterness. And then in what must have been heart-wrenching family situations, trying to undo the sin, putting away wrong relationships. So it's a good look of trying to see, you know, you can read through that passage and see if you can find the marks of true repentance in terms of sight of sin and then these parts of genuine sorrow for sin, it being internal, something that you're willing to do things about, changes in your life, that sort of thing. And then 2 Corinthians 7 talks about the difference between godly grief and worldly grief, and Paul's basically explaining that, hey, there's a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and apparently it caused a lot of grief. And Paul says, well, you know, I don't do that because I love to make you cry, but it brought about repentance, so that's all good. That was, and it talks about not only did it bring about repentance, but the language he uses is an earnestness to clear your name, which reminds me of what you said, even, you know, talking about your experience in college. You had this earnestness to clear your name, to address places where there had been problems. Well, we are, I think, actually past time now. So we're going to go ahead and do those next two parts next time, which would be confession of sin and shame for sin. And I think those two will have a lot of interest, right? Especially because we live in a culture now where, like, shame is anathema, right? Shame and a healthy, you know, personhood are just not something that mix in our culture. Yeah. Oh, good. Yes. Yeah, so, if you didn't hear that, Google the title "Doctrine of Repentance" by Thomas Watson PDF. And you can have the whole thing digitally for free, which is a wonderful resource. You could probably print it off if you wanted a hard copy, or if you don't mind on the screen, you can do it that way. Yes? There you go. Yeah. So, no excuse not to read. Right. And I would say, too, from the point of view of, like, hey, what would be beneficial, even if you're not reading it now, sometimes it's helpful to sort of talk through your discussion, then go back. And you'll probably benefit a lot from what you read, even if you don't read it now. All right, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and we'll move on. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you give us sight of sin. It's not our instinct to be grateful for learning of such troubling truths, but give us the grace to be truly grateful for the sight of sin. And then give us grace to labor in our hearts to build up sorrow for sin. And I know it's a great trouble for us that we have sorrow for so many other things in much greater proportion than we have sorrow for our sin. So please break our hearts. Do what it takes to break our hearts. Use your word. used the word preached, used worship, used prayer, used all the means of grace so that we can have hearts that are broken, making room for Christ to dwell in us, and that your word would dwell in us richly and accomplish all the purposes of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and that this would create the path for the true comfort, joy, and assurance that is the inheritance promised to us that Christ said we would have. We ask that you would help us to have these things more and more each day. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.